Well, I want to take you this Easter morning to the island of Patmos, a volcanic island in the Aegean Sea just off the coast of Asia Minor that the Romans used as a penal colony for exiled political prisoners. And there's an old man on the island. He's a prisoner because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and it's the Apostle John. And today is a special day on the island of Patmos. It's the Lord's Day. That's what John tells us in Revelation. And all commentators take that to mean the first day of the week, the day in which Christ rose again from the dead. It certainly means that. And some commentators take it to mean that it was Easter Sunday, the yearly anniversary of the day that Christ was risen from the dead. And so on this day, suddenly John hears a voice behind him that sounds like the blast of a trumpet. And so he turns around to look behind him. And what does John see? What does he see? He sees a human body. He sees a human body. I saw one like a son of man. Means one like a human being. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." He turned around and saw a human body, one like a son of man, and it's the resurrection body of Christ. It's Christ risen from the dead and glorified as well. And so that's what John sees when he turns around. Now, let me ask this question and consider it a little bit. With you, how does the human body relate to God's creation? He turned around and he saw a human body. How does the human body relate to God's creation? Well, we know, if you read Genesis 1, I assume you have, human beings were created on the sixth day. They were created last, and everything that God created, he pronounced it good. He created the light, created the dry land, created the vegetation, created the creeping things, the animals, each one he said was good. But when he created the human body, God saw all that he had made, and he said it was very good. It was very good. And then he was done. He rested on the seventh day, and he didn't make any more creation. And so the human body is the crown of creation. Human body is the crown of creation. And according to an older way of thinking, certainly one that dates back to the time of the Bible, although it's a kind of thinking that's mostly lost, the human body relates to the world around us, not only as a crown to a head, like I just explained, but also like a hub to the outer rim of a wheel. And here's what I mean by that. The hub corresponds to the shape of the wheel. And so if you look at the hub, it'll tell you something, and you follow the spokes out, it'll tell you something about the shape of the wheel. And so the wheel. And so according to this kind of thinking, the human body is a model of the world, or it's the epitome of the world around it. The human body has been understood as a little world that corresponds in various ways to the big world, a microcosm, a little world that corresponds to the macrocosm that is around it. So that, according to this way of thinking, if you wanted to learn about the human body, you might learn something about it from the motion of the stars and the planets, and vice versa. If you wanted to learn something about the motion of the stars and the planets, you might learn about the human body. According to this kind of thinking, God created the universe so it rhymes with the human body. And not only that, but so that the universe, the creation rings with rhyme. So the human body, and so it's been understood in the past that even human society in some way related to the human body, like the nobility being the head, the military being the arms, the workforce being the legs, and so on. Well, we've lost this way of thinking. Not only is it hard for us to think this way, but even to imagine thinking this way, and partly for good reason. The practice of doctors bleeding sick people comes from this kind of thinking. The fluids of the body were supposed to match the four elements, the earth, air, fire, and water. And so that's where that practice came from. And so I think it's safe to say that that kind of thinking took a wrong turn somewhere and went astray and wandered into a blind alley. And it's not surprising in a fallen world of ours. I don't think you'd want to be treated that way when you're sick. So, but maybe don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. The world around us and the human body have the same creator. And so it might not be surprising if they correspond in various ways. Well, maybe you think all that is just nonsense or wishful thinking or childish. And you say there's no rhymes with the human body. There's no correspondences. That's only imagined. That those kind of thoughts are stamped on reality by the human mind rather than embedded in reality for the mind to discover. And I won't argue with you much this morning, but I'll settle for this. If you'd rather not, then think of the relationship between the human body and the universe instead, according to a more modern way of thinking, that even an evolutionist would agree with you on. That even according to this more reductive way of thinking, the human body has a uniquely special place in the universe because the human body is by far the most complex thing in the universe, by far. So that the runner-up is very far away from the wonder of the human body. And so by all accounts, however you want to think, the human body has a very special place in the universe, a uniquely special place. Well, turn to Revelation 3, verse 14, and this is the text that I chose for this morning, although we're just going to focus on one small part of this text for this morning, but let me read it. It's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And the speaker is Christ. We're back on Patmos, and John has turned around. He's looking at Christ, and Christ told him to write a letter to the seven churches. And each one has an introduction that's somewhat like this. And so Christ, the resurrected Christ, is giving titles for himself, a number of them. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And then he's this one. And actually, we're going to spend the whole time on this one. The beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God? Well, some take that to mean that Christ is saying that he's the creator of this world, and he is the creator of this world. It's taught throughout scripture in a number of places like John chapter 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so some have understood that title for the resurrected Christ, the beginning of the new creation, to simply mean that he's the beginning of the new creation and that he's the beginner of it. He's the creator of it. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Beginning of creation of God, that's what it says. And some have understood it that way. But there's others who have understood not that he's the beginning or the beginner of the old creation that we live in now, but rather that Christ, especially in his resurrected body, is the beginning of the new creation. Is of the new creation. And it doesn't say that in the text. It just says the beginning of the creation of God. Doesn't say which one. The beginning of the creation of God. But if you read my title in the tableau, you can say I made it clear because I said the beginning of the new creation. I think that's the case, and I would argue from it from parallels. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, which says about Christ, he is the beginning, same word as this, he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the beginning of the new creation in that same sense. And then also Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, which says that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, just like it says in our passage, chapter 3, verse 14, and then the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the dead. And so our passage in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and it's parallel with the firstborn from the dead. And so Christ's resurrection body is the beginning of the new creation. That's what he's saying when he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. Christ's resurrection body is the beginning of the new creation. Christ's resurrection is like no other. And there's a handful of people that were raised from the dead in scripture. We looked at one of them this morning in our Sunday school class, the Shunammite woman's son, who was raised from the dead by Elisha, and the widow of Nain in Jesus' day lived right next door to that place. Christ raised her son from the dead, Lazarus, of course. They were raised from the dead and died again. But Christ's resurrection is different from the others. In fact, in his resurrection, Christ is the beginning of a new creation. One day at the end of the ages, the elements of this old creation will melt with fervent heat, and earth and heaven will flee away, and no place will be found for them. This world will be no more, and a new creation will be brought about, a new heavens and a new earth. And there's one thing that exists now that is part of that new creation, part of that new creation, which will once be. And what is it? What is that one thing that exists now that is part of that new creation? It's the body of Christ. It's what John saw when he turned around on the island of Patmos. He heard a voice behind him sounding like a trumpet on that Easter day or on that Sunday, whatever it was, and he fell as a dead man with the body of Christ, because it's the beginning of the new creation. And there'll be a new heavens and new earth, but there's one part of that new heavens and new earth that exists now. It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And one day he's going to say, behold, I make all things new. All things new with the same newness as his body. And there will be a whole world created, a whole universe created. It will be new with the same newness of Christ's body. And let me tell you, it will be a world, a universe that rhymes with Christ's body, that resounds with echoes of Christ's body, that abounds in correspondences with Christ's body, that's aglow with an inward light shining forth. It's the light of Christ's love. It's the light of the love that sent him to the cross for you, that same love. It's the light of the Lamb. And it's a world that will match, that will correspond with his body, with his nail-pierced hands on the cross. It will be a world you'll be there. If you're a Christian, your body will be like his, in a world where you will fit in every way. You'll be like a child at home in that universe. It's described in a wonderful passage, Revelation chapter 21. And verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Talk about a hub to a wheel. Well, this is a lamp illuminating the whole city. And what is it? It's the Lamb. It's the resurrected Christ. It's the resurrected human body of Christ that's going to be the centerpiece of the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth is going to be just like it, and you'll be at home there with a body that is just also like his. And you also participate in the new creation now to the extent that you participate in Christ's new body, in his resurrection body, and you participate in it by faith. That's our connection to the body of Christ. Let me read you just a couple of passages that speak of that participation in the new creation that you have. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Or Galatians chapter 6. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What counts now is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but new creation is what counts. Or Ephesians chapter 4, it says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we put off the old self, tainted by sin, enslaved to sin, and put on a new self. It's a new creation. It's been created in Christ Jesus after the one who's been who's created it in holiness of the truth. And so by our connection with Christ and the body of Christ, the old life, the old self, with its old way of looking at God, which is with doubt and suspicion, that trusts God to the degree that you convince yourself that you've made a bargain with God. That old way of looking at God dies with Christ when Christ dies on the cross for your sins, and by faith you're united to him. That old way of looking at God, that old life, dies with Christ, and a new life comes in its place, a life that rests in the abounding, undeserved favor of Christ. And just as the old kind of life was a grasping life, an empty life, a life giving over to filling a never-ending, never-satisfied void, so also the new life is a surging, abounding, abundant life, alive with the energy of open-handed giving with no strings attached, because that's the nature of Christ himself in his body, reaching out with a fullness, just like God commanded for his first creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with a fullness that comes from the life of God. Well, you're a new creation to the extent that you're connected with the body of Christ, the beginning of the new creation, by faith. And let me read you some scriptures, too, that point out how much our new life is connected with Christ's body. And Rick read a great passage for that, passage on resurrection, and also a great passage about how the life of holiness has everything to do with the body of Christ, in the beginning of this new creation, the body of Christ crucified and risen for you, and the death that we die in our connection with that, and the life that we live in connection with that. That was from Romans chapter 6, maybe one of the best passages for that. But there's it's all over the New Testament as well. So Ephesians chapter 5, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, of his body. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? That's talking about communion, the Lord's Supper. Is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Yes, it pictures our sharing in his body by faith and by faith in the promise that my body is for you. We're to remember that all the time and remember it together at the Lord's Supper. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16, and this is how the enmity between Jew and Gentile has been healed in the church. And how? Well, it's through a body, through a human body. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the new and living way through his body does something about our body, washes our body in pure water and with a clean conscience. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So our death to the law, to that way of relating to God, has also died through the body of Christ, so that we're joined to his body and might bear fruit. It's a fruitful body. It's a body with a fullness that we experience through that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. I read that one already. Let me read Colossians chapter 3. That's the last one I wanted to read in this. Colossians chapter 3, which says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where he is in his body. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Well, that's just a few. That's just a few. I've just emphasized different passages of the New Testament that emphasize our participation in the new life that we live is through the body of Christ. And I only did a few of them. There's more that could be selected, just as many more that could be selected on that. So our participation in the new life is through our connection to the resurrected body of Christ and to the beginning of the new creation in his body. In fact, back on the island of Patmos where we started, I said when John turned around, what did he see? And then I gave you the answer, a human body. And then I gave you a whole bunch of thoughts on the human body and how it relates to creation, so I can talk about Christ's body and how it relates to the new creation. But let me revise it a little bit, because what John saw when he turned around is not just the human body, Christ's body of the resurrection. He saw a human body in close connection with local churches. Human body in close, seven local churches, and that's who the letter is written to. Let me read it again, what he said. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then Christ speaks. He talks about his resurrection from the dead, and he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John turns, he sees, a human body. I talked about that. He sees a human body in connection, close connection, with seven churches, seven local churches in Laodicea, Ephesus, Philadelphia, so on. So the human body is holding seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among seven golden lampstands that represent the church. And the Holy Spirit, with reference to the body of Christ, empowers local churches to advance the mission of the church in connection with Christ's body. The mission of the local church is talked about, and the Holy Spirit's role in it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so the Lord told the disciples, wait, don't go about the mission of the church until the Holy Spirit comes, clothed with power. And of course, it's Christ and his body from heaven that pours out the Holy Spirit to allow it to be a light and a witness, even at the remotest portion of the earth. And what is the illustration that Paul gives for one of the ways that the Holy Spirit empowers the church for witness on its mission? Well, what else? The human body. The human body. When he tries to show what the Holy Spirit can accomplish through different parts working together that are empowered in the local churches, he chooses the most impressive thing in creation, the thing that can accomplish more than anything else, the human body. The human body. And I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 12. It's a familiar passage. We won't read much of that passage this morning, but he uses the illustration of the human body, and notice it's not just any human body. He didn't say, well, I'd like to have an illustration of this. I like to teach with illustrations. What should I do to illustrate the gifting of the Holy Spirit and the way it works with different people in the local church? I know I'll use a human body. That would really get the message across to these people. No, he doesn't just use any human body. He uses Christ's human body, Christ's resurrection body. And in fact, it's not really an illustration at all. What he's talking about happens only in connection with Christ's human body. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's his body that we're talking about. And then again at the end, he says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. He's saying, I'm not just using a picture here, a word picture, to get this across to you. You are Christ's body. You are living in connection with his body. And the gifting of the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about is a gifting to the local church in connection with the body of Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are just one way in which the new creation that we participate in by faith as Christians together and even together in the local church exhibits a great amount of variety. And when he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he relates it to other ways in which the power of God is at work in the new creation with an astounding variety of ways. He says, chapter 12, verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit," that's what he's talking about. "There are also a variety of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all person." The first creation that God created exhibits an astounding degree of variety. We're always amazed at the things that we see in nature, and you know, we should be able to appreciate it even more because we're believers. We know where it comes from. We know the one that it comes from, the one who created it. But there's an amazing amount of variety in God's creation, and also an amazingly intricately interconnected collaboration that you see taking place. And I remember learning about this as a kid. Animals that have a symbiotic relationship with each other. And I remember some of these. I remember these made a big impression on me when I was a kid, like the clownfish and the anemone. And the clownfish swims into the tentacles of it, and the anemone benefits from the fish being in there. He gets protection, gets food from it, and the fish gets shelter. And I remember learning about the Nile crocodile, and the Egyptian plover bird comes in, and the crocodile opens its mouth, and the bird picks its teeth, gets a meal out of it. The crocodile gets its teeth cleaned. I remember being kind of amazed by all that when I was a kid, and other things. And I've learned later, nature is full of cycles. There's a water cycle. There's a carbon cycle. There's a rock cycle. There's a soil cycle with animals and plants contributing, each one together. And God has built these cycles into creation with all different things playing their intricately related parts. You can break it apart from each other, but there's actually kind of a resilience to it. If you break a part of it, it kind of pushes back, and God has created it in that way. Somebody else would have to come up here to tell you about the wonders of the cell, because all that is kind of beyond me, but that's even more amazing in the way of God's creation when you take out a microscope and begin looking at it in that way. But let me tell you this, that the new creation has an even more astonishing variety than the old. And the new creation has an even more amazing and intricate and interesting ways of collaborating together with the old. And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And that means two things. You have something uniquely powerful to contribute in advancing the mission of Trinity Bible Church. You have something uniquely powerful to contribute at your fully engaged and best thinking self. It's for each one. He says that each one is given a gift of the Holy Spirit with an amazing variety. So each one, if you're a member of Trinity Bible Church, you have a power of the new creation working within you in a wonderful way to accomplish the mission of the church. The mission of Trinity Bible Church is given to us by Christ is to make disciples who make disciples in this time and in this place. And it involves all the things that Christ commanded us, which includes preaching. That's the foundation of it all. Praying, singing, worshiping, fellowship, edifying, that's when we encourage one another in various ways, serving the saints, serving the needs, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and evangelism. But the amazing variety of the new creation means you have something uniquely powerful to contribute to advancing the mission of the church. And second, what it means is that the more important an activity is to the mission of the church, the more it's going to be helped by collaborating together, just like those cycles in nature, those symbiotic relationships. And so when you're doing something that's connected closely with the mission of the church, like evangelizing or like serving the saints, ask for help. Ask for somebody to do it with you and collaborate with you and show you do it together with them better. And on the other hand, expect to be asked to be helped. In that way, that's the power, that's the nature of the new creation. The beginning of the new creation is Christ's body, and it's at work in us. It's at work in the church. It's Christ's body in connection with the local church, empowered to accomplish the mission of the church. Our founding fathers in this country, were really enthusiastic about equality. In fact, they wrote that into the founding documents. All men are created equal. All men are created equal. And that's a great foundation. They meant that equality in one narrow sense, equal before the eyes of the law. So whether you're a rich person or a poor person or a well-connected person, when you're in court or before the eyes of the law, everybody's the same. All men are created equal. But they were also enthusiastic about inequality. Inequality, you might not know that, but they spoke about that. Among people, they're only created equal in that one way, before the eyes of the law, because there's inequality of beauty, of speed, of strength, of intelligence, of size. That's all part of the variety of the creation that exists. Inequality, in other words, people have those things in unequal measures. And why were they so excited about that kind of inequality? Well, it's because they believe that's what binds community together, is differences. I need you. You need me because we're different from each other. And I can do what you can't, and you can do what I can't. And so we need one another. And furthermore, they said inequality is what makes life interesting. No person has all of those qualities at all. Everyone needs something, and even someone who has most of those qualities is going to benefit from someone who knows something that they don't know. And so freedom goes together with variety and goes together with community. It's actually tyranny, which is enforced uniformity, that goes along with isolation and suspicion to anyone who doesn't match that uniformity. And all that is just about the first creation. That's just about the first creation. How much more should we appreciate the differences of those around us and the need for each other, not just because of the astounding varieties of the old creation, but for the more astounding varieties of the new creation, and appreciate each one not just for the differences that we can see, but for the unique power of the Holy Spirit working together through each one in connection with the beginning of the new creation, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Christian author said, when two Christians are following Christ together, there's not twice as much of Christianity as there are when they are apart, but 16 times as much. And that's the power of the new creation working together, in a good way of saying it and a good way of remembering it too, as well. And so as Christians, as church members together, we benefit from one another. Yeah, we benefit from one another from our differences. We benefit from one another from our differences, not only just to round off our rough edges and make us all more towards the middle, sort of a sloppy average middle, as if uniformity is the goal. That sometimes happens, and sometimes that's good when that happens, but benefit from our differences in such a way that I learn from you, you learn from me, without us becoming like each other, and appreciating that each of us have something different to contribute, and that actually both of us together being different can contribute something even still better than that. And so we're to appreciate differences as part of the new creation. Now, I'm not saying that that collaboration is easy. In fact, the old creation still has a hold on us. In fact, sometimes sin is lurking beneath the surface, and it's only revealed in our interactions with each other. And so that's okay, too. We take that to Christ. It's because of the body of Christ that we're forgiven of those sins, and we're set free of those sins as well. And so that's a good way, a negative way, but a good way in which those differences bring out, in the end, something good as well. The only kind of difference that's not beneficial, that's harmful, is a difference that has no connection to the body of Christ, or that tends to divide the body of Christ. And the reason why that's not beneficial is because it's not part of the new creation at all. And so it doesn't have a beneficial role in the new creation, because it's not part of the new creation, and it's not connected with the beginning of the new creation, which is the body of Christ at all. Well, we know that the purpose, Christ's purpose in us, like Paul said to the Galatians, he says, I'm laboring that Christ would be formed in you. He says that. Paul also talks about Romans chapter 8, that God is at work to conform us to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, among many who are like Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to be controlled by the will of Christ. And so you might think in all this that the more you become like Christ, the more you lose your distinctive personality, the more you lose the things that make you different. Or even that's the goal, is to make us uniformly like Christ. You might think that you're becoming more Christ-like to the degree that you're not different from others anymore. And you might think that as saints grow more holy, they grow more the same. We actually have that exactly backwards. It's a misunderstanding of what it means for Christ to be formed in us or be conformed to the image of Christ or to have the mind of Christ. It's not saints that are all the same, but it's sinners that are all the same. So the great men, Alexander the Great or Antiochus Epiphanes or Herod or Nero or Genghis Khan or Napoleon, they all have the same personality. They're all the same. They're very predictable. It's Christians. It's saints that are going to be like Christ, that are different from each other in different and interesting ways. The same author who talked about that two Christians being together with not twice as much Christianity, but 16 times as Christianity, illustrated this by talking about people who are so used to the dark and barely seeing each other that they worry that if they come to the light, they'll all look the same because they'll all look like light. And they don't realize that they look the same in the dark, and it's actually in the light that they look truly different from one another. And so it's the same with your personality. Your personality is not your unique set of likes and dislikes of music or decor or clothing or hobbies or what you like to talk about or what you like to eat, what you like to watch on TV, or what you like to read. All that has very little to do with your personality, especially as it's revealed in Christ. Actually, those have probably a lot more to do with outside forces than anything else. No, your real personality that God is giving you and he's bringing out in Christ is what you are as a new creature, as part of the new creation. And it's seen at its best and its most interesting best when you're participating in the new creation, when you're collaborating together with other believers and engaging in the mission of the local church, which is what Christ empowers by the Holy Spirit in the new creation. In order to do that, you have to die by faith with the body of Christ in order to be raised up with him, the beginning of the new creation. You have to lose your life in order to find it. So if you don't know Christ this morning, if you're here at church, the bad news is, and it's very bad news, the bad news is that at the core of your personality, not at the extremities of your personality, but at the very core of your personality, you're hopelessly infected by sin of the worst kind, which is a sin of rebellion against God. It's a sin that deserves, especially because of the kind of God that God is, it rightly deserves an eternity in hell that the Lord Jesus often talked about. And so in order to be saved from this terrible state, there's good news. There's hope. There's hope today. You must despair of yourself. You must trust in someone else, a Savior, crucified for you, for your sins, so that there's nothing left to pay, and then risen from the dead for you as a new creation and a new life for you. And so let me tell you, not from me, but by the word of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I want to end this Easter message with a prayer for Trinity Bible Church. It's for us today and also in the ongoing days, and it's from Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Don't underestimate the power of little churches. Don't underestimate the power of little churches. This morning we're gathered together on the outer ring of a city that's increasingly known for wickedness and for darkness, and our calling is to be a witness in the remotest part of the earth. On Easter Day, the first Easter Day, the angels made sure that all the key witnesses, whether it was Peter or Mary or the Apostle John, saw two things and saw them in this order, the empty tomb and the body of Christ. The empty tomb and the body of Christ. They made sure that the first thing they saw was emptiness, and then the fullness of the beginning of the new creation, the empty tomb and the body of Christ. And so let me say on this Easter day, the tomb is empty because the church is full, overflowing with the giving fullness of the body of Christ, who is the beginning of the new creation. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ, the new creation. We pray that you would advance that work of the new creation in us. And we know that that involves death, the death of ourselves, the death of Christ, the death of our old way of looking at you, the death of the way of bargaining with you and having faith in us of your favor towards us based on how good of a bargain we think we've made. Father, we pray that that might die, and what might take place in its place is resting on your free favor to the undeserving that's given to us in Christ. And we pray that what you've given us already, that you would give us more of your grace, more of your power, and that we might be a better light in the coming days through the power of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.